Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
What a blight it is when a family, when a class, when a people who name the name of Jesus are known to everyone around that situation for fussing and for fighting. More known for our feuds than for our faith. For our squabbles than for our Savior. Better known for our divisiveness than for our doctrines.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are continuing in a brand new series of messages from the first inspired letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. I'm presenting this truth under the title, Straight Up Truth for a Messed Up Church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in a moment we begin reading in verse 10. I don't think I'll ever forget coming home from my parents' house in Nashville, Georgia one evening. And traveling down the deserted Cogdale Highway, if you've never traveled the Cogdale Highway, you've not missed very much. And our children began fussing and fighting, and I promised them that if they didn't cut it out, they were going to get a whipping. They did not obey, and so I determined that the next spot in the road where I could pull over, I was going to pull them over. Would you understand if I say, wear them out? But it was dark on that deserted highway, so I had to wait until I came upon a small little country church where I knew there was a security light out on the front part of that building. And when I pulled up there, I got in the light of my headlights and got my pocket knife, and I started cutting me a switch. I'd never cut a switch before, so my kids didn't know what that was about. I got them out of the car, and I lit them up like the 4th of July. And when I got back in the car, Andrea was laughing hysterically. I said, I laid the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. I really don't see what's that funny. She said, no, it's not that. It's what they said. I said, what? She said, you were cutting the switch. And one of them looked out the window and said, what's he doing out there? And another one said, I don't know, but it don't look good. Well, beloved, after 9 verses of grace, the Apostle Paul picks up a switch of the Spirit, and he starts to wear out the Corinthian church for the problem of divisiveness. They can't get along with each other. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, we continue in this series with a message, Unity of the Body. If you're able and willing to do so, I invite you to stand to your feet to honor the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you. My brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, and as our Bibles and Bible apps are now open, may our hearts, our minds, and our eyes be open to receive, to hear, and to see what you would have us to behold today. Do it all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name I ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Unity is a rather evasive commodity in our land. I'll soon be 47 years old. Some of you are not as old as me, some are older, but I testify that I have never seen our nation as divided as it is in these days. Our streets and our Facebook feeds and our blog posts and our websites are absolutely filled with violence, hatred, anger, animosity, and division. But friend, as tragic as it is when we see that in our country, as heartbreaking as it is when we behold it in our culture, it is even more sinful, more shameful when it's like that in the church. Paul says in this text, there should be no divisions. That word is the old word schisms. That there be no schisms, no cliques, no fighting groups, no feuding, quarreling factions among you. Perhaps you've heard about the country church where the building committee decided they were going to buy a new chandelier for the lobby. The patriarch of the church, he was baptized in pickle juice. He was always against whatever the leadership was presenting. And so when the motion was made to buy this new chandelier, to no one's surprise, Brother Patriarch stood up, said, "I'm against it." "Well, why in the world are you against it?" asked the moderator. He said, "Three reasons. Number one, we don't need a new one. Number two, it's too expensive. Number three, nobody in this church even knows how to play a chandelier." Now, I thank God for the unity we have in our congregation. Several times over the last few weeks, as I have prepared my heart and my mind to preach this message, I have literally gotten on my face on bended knee before God, and I have thanked our Savior for you. For the sweet spirit of fellowship and unity we have in this congregation. But do you realize it's not like this everywhere? In fact, it burdens me to say it, it's not like this in most places. Most congregations that you could name are embroiled in controversy, division, and cliquishness. One writer looking at this text says that the Corinthians were in a Corinthian crisis. The Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to take this church to task. And in so doing, he gives a fivefold lesson for every person, every family, every relationship, and every church that faces division. Five things that are essential to understand to see unity of, in, and through the body. First of all, notice in verse 10, the desire that precedes unity. Paul says in the 10th verse, "Now I exhort you, brethren." The word "now," of course, is a transitional word. It connects what has been said to what is about to be said. Paul has been giving a glowing report about their justified state in the presence of God. He says, even to this wayward, backslidden, factious people, that you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He told them in the earlier verses, you've got Christ as your Lord and God as your Father. He says, you've been set apart. You've been called unto fellowship. He says, you've experienced the grace of Jesus to the extent you've got every gift that you have. Gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom, gifts of speech. You've got everything you need to do and to be a great church for God. And then he says, and now. I can almost hear the word of the late Paul Harvey. You remember he would start telling a story and then he would say, and now the rest of the story. 10 verses into this inspired epistle, Paul says, I've talked to you about who you are in grace, who you are through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but that's not all of the story. I've now got to start talking to you about some of the problems that I've heard about. Now, we don't know who this person Chloe was, but according to verse 11, word has come to the Apostle Paul as he preaches in the city of Ephesus. Chloe, no doubt a member of the Corinthian church, has come and her household has sent a report. Paul, there's about to be a four-way church split at Corinth, or as Baptists call it, church planting. It's often been said we multiply by dividing. They're not dividing right down the middle. No, they're dividing into quadrants. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. I am of Christ. Isn't it sad that as Paul is trying to minister in the city of Ephesus, the report that he hears about that church is that they can't get along? How sad it is when a church has a reputation for arguing. What a blight it is when a family, when a class, when a people who name the name of Jesus are known to everyone around that situation for fussing and for fighting. More known for our feuds than for our faith. For our squabbles than for our Savior. Better known for our divisiveness than for our doctrines. Many churches in America are deeply, deeply divided. And it is rarely over a biblical or doctrinal issue. Most churches are divided over things that don't matter, a blessed hill of beans. Whether or not you're going to sing old songs or new songs. Will we sing off the page or read off the screen? Will we sing with banjos and mandolins or electric guitars and keyboards? Will the pastor wear a tie when he preaches? What color will the new carpet be? Will we take the extra money from the budget and build a cemetery out back for the old folks or a playground up front for the young folks? And Paul says, we've got to get something straight right off the bat. You have a problem with divisiveness. Why, with all of the problems in the Corinthian congregation, does Paul deal with this one first? I'll illustrate that by telling you about a phone call I got probably 10, maybe 12 years ago. It was from a pastor in this region. It was Wednesday afternoon. I was a young pastor. He was a younger pastor even than I was. He was facing his first squabble in a business conference. Brother Mike, I need some advice. I said, Pastor, what's the problem? He said, well, you know, we just built this new building. And somebody donated a water fountain. Get it in your mind. A water fountain. Now, we had only at that time recently moved into this building, so I knew these water fountains, they run anywhere maybe $600, sometimes up to $1,200, $1,300, depending on the type you put in. I suspected the type that was donated was the $500 one. Here's what the argument was about. He said the people on the nursery say the water cooler ought to be put down on their end of the building so they can use it for sippy cups and putting together bottles of formula. But the old people down on the other side of the building say, no, we want it by our class so we don't have to walk down there to get some water when we go from Sunday school to church. And it had erupted into a controversy. I said, brother, if I thought that a new water fountain would solve your problem, I'd ask my church to make a $600 mission donation. We'd buy you a second water fountain, and then you could report tonight, look what God has done. We're able to put a water fountain in both ends of the building, but you can't throw a water fountain solution at a division problem.
You're right. That's good.
Paul says, in essence, before I can talk to you about spiritual growth in chapter 2, before we can get to the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 3, before we deal with church discipline in chapter 5 or immorality in chapter 6, marriage in chapter 7, before we get to Christian liberty in chapters 8 and 9, long before we get over to talking about spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and way before we talk about the love offering in chapter 16, you folks have got to come together or nothing else is going to matter. He says, now I exhort you. Brethren, that word exhort is also rightly translated as the word beseech. It's the Greek word parakaleo. It gives us our word paraclete. If you know theology, that's one of the titles and functions of the Holy Spirit. One that is called to come alongside as a helper. Now sit up straight, lean in, listen. Paul says, I want to issue a call to you. You're divided. I want to come alongside you and give you some instruction, not to beat you up, but to help you. In the same way the Holy Ghost is the helper from God, it will help you in your family. It will help you in your workplace. It will help you in the classroom. It will help you in the locker room. It will help you on the bus. It'll help you at the ball field or the band practice. It'll help you at the club meeting. If you will understand, you must come together around the cause of Christ. There's the desire that precedes unity. Notice also in verse 10, the death that pictures unity. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul speaks of the name, he's not just talking about the earthly title in the sense that my name is Mike, and the name of the Lord Jesus on earth was Jesus. When he uses the word name, he's talking about all that pertains to the Lord Jesus. More specifically, on the basis of what Christ has done, be united. Paul could have appealed to his own apostolic authority and says, I charge you as an apostle, be united. But he realizes there is a name that is above every other name. And he appeals to that glorious name of Jesus and says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come together. That really causes us to ask the question, what is it that Jesus had done for the Corinthians that gave Jesus the right to demand that they come together? The answer is hinted at all the way back up in verse 2. Would you look at it? Chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. In other words, Jesus has the right to tell this church what to do and how to act, how to behave, how to think, because he owns the place, lock, stock, and barrel. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian believers that God purchased the church with his own blood on the cross. Jesus owns the church. Often we will delineate churches by the name of the pastor. We'll say, I was up in Atlanta for the weekend and I visited Charles Stanley's church. Preacher, we were down in Jacksonville and we went to Brother Herb Revis's church. Brother Mike, we were out in Dallas, Texas and we visited Robert Jeffress's church. Well, we know what we mean by that, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this statement, but do you understand? Emmanuel is not Mike Stone's church. First Baptist Atlanta is not Charles Stanley's church. First Baptist Jacksonville is not Mac Brunson's church. And all those men, if they were here, they'd say, amen, Brother Mike, preach it. This church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he purchase that church? He purchased it by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, on the basis of that, you ought to know better how to treat one another. There's a similar passage over in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says to the Philippian church, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Would you say the word humility? He says, with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Now, Bible students are very familiar with Philippians chapter 2. I've got verse 3 up on the screen. Most of you are more familiar with what is stated beginning in verse 5. Listen to it. Paul says, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now that passage is rightly used to speak about the deity of Christ, the humility of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection and his exalted state. But Paul gives that famous passage as an example of how you and I are supposed to treat one another. You want to see unity in the church? What some churches need is not a revival, but a funeral. In some cases, literally a funeral. But in every case, a spiritual funeral where we die to ourselves, we die to our preferences, and we say along with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. Commentator Ray Stedman writes that the unifying factor in any church is a relationship with Christ exemplified by an attitude of humility and obedience. That is, we'll have unity in the church when every person is saying, I'm more interested that your needs get met than that my preferences get met. I believe I'll say that again. Unity will happen when every member of the church says in the Spirit of Christ, I don't have to sit on a throne. My place is with a towel and a basin of water. I have been called to serve you. And I'm more interested that your needs get met than that my preferences get met. There's a death that pictures unity. This was perhaps best illustrated in my ministry Not long after I came to Emmanuel Baptist Church, I was sitting at lunch at the senior adult luncheon. And a senior adult man across the table from me said, "Brother Mike, I'm glad you sat down here next to me. I've been wanting to tell you something." He said, "I notice that you notice that when the music starts, I turn my hearing aid down." He said, "I don't want you to be offended. It's just really loud. And by the way, if you ever worshiped in our old building, sometimes you knew it just got too loud. Had a lot going on in a little bitty place." He said, "But I want you to know, I'm not opposed to what you're doing." I thanked him, and he said, "Let me be clear. I don't like all these new songs either. But I don't have to like it. I'm already in." Here was a man acknowledging that I don't really like all of this. We might say, I don't really like the color of the carpet. I don't really like the robes. I don't really like the design of the bulletin. I don't really like this or I don't really like that. But Brother Mike, it's okay, because it's not about me having all my desires and preferences met. I will humble myself in the Spirit of Christ the Lord, and I will minister to the needs of others. And friend, when you've got a family like that, you're going to have unity. When you've got a workplace like that, you'll have unity. And when you've got a congregation like that, everybody falling over one another to try to serve each other, you'll have unity of the body. There's the desire that precedes unity. Paul says, "I exhort you, brethren." There's the death that pictures unity. He says this exhortation is on the basis of the death and the person of Jesus Christ. But now in verse 10, I also want you to think about the doctrine that promotes unity. He says in the 10th verse, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be made complete." That word "complete" speaks of the setting of a broken bone. Parts that need to come together and be made one. "That you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now Paul says, "My prayer for you, my apostolic plea is that you come together, that you believe the same things, think the same way, and say the same stuff." Now of course, this is all within the context of the gospel. Paul is not saying we've got to agree on every jot and tittle. For example, if Brother Andrew says "Roll Tide," I'm going to say, "Shut your face, go you big hairy dog." Just because you prefer Ford doesn't mean that I can't drive a Chevrolet. Just because you like one style of music doesn't mean everybody else has to like the same style. But beloved, when it comes to the essentials of doctrine and faith, when it comes to the centrality of the gospel, we've got to all say the same thing.
That's right. Amen.
Amos poses the question this way in Amos 3:3, "How can two walk together unless there is an agreement?" The implied and obvious answer is you can't. Years ago, a group of leaders in this church came by my office, and this was their question. "Brother Mike, we've kind of recruited some teachers who really don't agree with everything that Emmanuel teaches. Our question is, what liberty do we have? Where are the boundaries? What are some of the protocols for us to teach things? What liberty do we have to teach things that are different than what Emmanuel Baptist believes?" I said, "This would be a really easy meeting to have." Zero. None. Listen to me. Zip, zilch, nada. You say, "Well, Brother Mike, if we have that attitude, won't some people over time leave?" Yes. But it'd be better for one to leave than for 1,000 to leave. And frankly, it'd be better for 1,000 to leave and one to be left standing on the Word of God than for all of us to be agreed on something that's not sound doctrine. It has been said that sound doctrine divides, and that is the truth, but sound doctrine also unites. Sound doctrine divides. It divides truth from error, fact from fiction. It divides your opinion from the revelation of God. It divides your upbringing from what thus saith the Lord. Simply put, I'm thankful for my upbringing, and if you were raised in a Christian home, I'm thankful for that too. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what your great-granddaddy, the Baptist preacher, said. All we're concerned about is what does the Word of God say? You cannot have real biblical unity apart from sound doctrine. You can't have one group saying salvation is by grace and another group saying, no, it's also by work. You can't have unity. If one group says marriage is a man and a woman, and another group says, no, it's any two consenting adults that want to come together. You can't have real unity if one group says that the grace that saves you will also sanctify you, and another group says, no, I'm saved by grace, so I can go jolly well live any way that I please. You can't have real biblical unity if one group says that baptism is the immersion of a believer in water as an outward sign of an inward change, while another group is saying, no, I believe that infants being sprinkled is also a biblical expression of baptism. Now, those two groups can come together, but they'll come together in compromise of the most wicked sort, not in biblical unity. Sound doctrine divides. Sound doctrine also unites. Paul says, I want you to come together and all of you say the same thing. Let me give you a few examples of how sound doctrine unites. Let's suppose for some reason I'm no longer the pastor of this church. Death, relocation, retirement, whatever it may be. The pulpit committee gets together and one of you wants to turn in the resume of your niece or your granddaughter. Now, she may be a godly woman. That's really beyond the discussion. But this church has a stated belief. I'm talking about black ink on white paper that we believe the office of pastor is exclusive to men. Now, in a group this size, that doctrine may even bother some of you this morning. But I want to be real, real candid. I don't want you to be bothered by that. But we're not bothered enough by you being bothered that we're going to change what we believe. We're united around the truth. Someone comes to the pastor's office and says, I've got an infant. I want that infant to be baptized. Why in the world would you want to throw an infant all the way underneath a pool of water? That's what a baptism is. They say, oh, no, no, no. I want my infant to be sprinkled. Listen, we understand they're probably going to get upset when we tell them we don't do that. And the reason we don't do that is not because we're Baptists. We don't do that because that's not what the Bible teaches. Amen. And someone in here today might even say, that's not what I believe. I'm offended that you would say that. Well, listen, I don't want you to be offended, but I love this church and I love this book enough to say that while we don't want you to be offended, we're not going to let your offense dictate what we think the Bible teaches. We're united around the truth. There is a doctrine that promotes unity. That's why when you hear about a church that is constantly embroiled in controversy, there's a whole bunch of them that haven't been studying their Bibles. You look at the churches that are known as Bible churches, where the pastor teaches week in and week out, line by line, word by word, verse by verse, you will generally find those churches are not as given over to controversy and divisiveness. There is a doctrine that promotes unity. That's a good place for an amen. Notice with me, fourthly, the demand that prevents unity. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gets down to the heart of the matter. He's heard a report from the household of Chloe that the Corinthian congregation is embroiled in preacher worship. One says, I'm of Apollos. Not me, I'm of Cephas. Brother, you're crazy as a rave-sprayed roach. I'm of Paul. Somebody else says, I'm of Christ. Now, we can assume that was the spirit in which they said it because Paul does not take sides in the debate. If there was a group legitimately trying to follow Christ and not man, Paul would have taken the Christ side. These folks are not really interested in following Christ. They just want to sound more spiritual than the other people who have a bunch of cockamamie ideas. Have you ever noticed how spiritual, divisive people can sometimes sound? Oh, no one can preach like Brother Apollos. He really knows how to rightly divide the word. And if Apollos is off in revival, I need to know who's preaching tonight so I can decide if I want to come back to worship Jesus. Hallelujah. Brother Mike, my spirit was grieved. Oh, the Holy Ghost just quickened my heart when we brought drums into the church. Oh, my soul is greatly and sorely vexed within. Oh, Brother Mike, we haven't done a Carrie Job song in 4 weeks, and we've never done Oceans as a congregational song. How can you expect God to move? Some people would say we've got to do away with all these preferences. Listen, you may as well try to get the sun to stop shining, solar eclipse notwithstanding, as to try to get people to not have preferences. Even the eclipse doesn't keep the sun from shining. Preferences are inevitable. Demanding them is inexcusable. In fact, I submit unity may be best pictured when you have a preference, you acknowledge that preference, that preference is not being met, but you say it really doesn't matter. It's not about me having my preferences met. I don't know if this manifests in the modern church any more clearly than in the area of music. By the way, I think what some people need to do is understand how to make an iPod playlist. What do you mean by that, Brother Mike? I'll tell you the kind of church I'm looking for. I love everything about Emmanuel, but I just like that Bill Gaither homecoming music. Well, get your grandkids to get you an iPod and show you how to put Bill Gaither on it. And you can listen to Bill Gaither around the clock, 24/7, Bill Gaither Pandora station on your iPad. Could you not sacrifice 5 minutes a week to sing a song that's maybe not your favorite? Because somebody else is being blessed. I've confessed to this congregation before. People say, Do you like all the songs that Brother Andrew leads? No. Did you like all the songs that Brother Ron picked? Nope. How about Brother Gordon? Did you like all the songs that Brother Gordon picked? Nope. I don't want to leave out Miss Page. Did you like all the songs Miss Page picked out? No. But if you don't know it, I was the music minister here before any of them, and I didn't like all the songs that I picked out. But I discovered a long time ago that if it was about me always doing my songs, I needed to get, well, I didn't have an iPod then. I had me a mixtape. Oh, come on, somebody. Child of the 80s. You try to tape it off the Christian radio station if the DJ would hush and get out of the way. You don't have to have your preferences met. This is Emmanuel Baptist, not Burger King Baptist. And with apologies to old Blue Eyes, we're not always going to do it your way. They're divided because they say, oh, I like this staff member when he preaches. And oh, no, I like this one. And no, I like that one. Oh, you're all crazy. Well, to follow Jesus. I was recently at a conference where they had a bluegrass group that sang right before I preached. Now, I'm not the biggest bluegrass fan. About 3 bluegrass songs a year will scratch that itch. Once I've heard your fast one and your medium one and your slow one, I'm good. Now, if you love bluegrass, please do not bombard me with emails this week and YouTube links to great bluegrass gospel music. I get it. They did about 25, 30 minutes of bluegrass, and after about 10 minutes, I was good. I'd had my annual bluegrass fix. They got up to introduce me to preach, and they had just sung the last song, and the guys are taking off their mandolins and their banjos, and the guy's putting up his upright bass, and the host pastor sitting right down about here on the center aisle, he wasn't done rejoicing with that last song they did. He started saying, "Hallelujah! Oh, bless his name! Glory to God! Oh, thank you, Jesus!" And I'm going to tell you something. My perspective about that last bluegrass song changed. You know why? I don't have to like it. I can rejoice that my brother is getting his soul fed. I can rejoice that Jesus is helping him go through something. And as long as you're singing about Jesus and you're preaching about Jesus, it doesn't have to be the way that I would do it and in the style that really kind of ministers to my spirit. As long as it's about Jesus and somebody's getting blessed, I too can get happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, we'd have some revival in some of our churches if every member of every congregation said, "It doesn't have to be my way. Preacher, I don't necessarily think this is what we ought to be doing, but that's okay because it's not about me." There is a demand that can prevent unity. What is that demand? It's the demand to have things my way. Now in verses 13 through 17, I want to close by mentioning the declaration that produces unity. Look with me, please, starting now in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you. See, Paul's not impressed that there's a group saying, "I am of Paul." And by the way, I don't want you to be a follower of Mike Stone. If you are a follower of Mike Stone, then I'm not the Bible preacher that you apparently think I am. I want you to follow Christ, Paul says in verse 13. Paul's not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. By the way, when an old gospel preacher is saying, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you," you are on resurrection ground. Why does he say that he's thankful he didn't baptize any of them? Verse 14, that is, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Paul again is emphasizing, I don't want you to be a follower of man. I want you to be a follower of Jesus. In verse 16, he remembers another household that he baptized. Then verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now it's worth noting that Paul separates the preaching of the gospel from water baptism. I'm going to say that again. Paul separates the preaching of the gospel from water baptism. So those who teach that water baptism is required in order to be saved, they put baptism in with the gospel. Meanwhile, the Bible says, Paul says, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul puts salvation and baptism in two totally separate categories. The same man that said, "I would go to hell if all of Israel could be saved," the same man who would be willing to spend forever in hell if other people would be saved, says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you." That means baptism is not a part of the plan of salvation. But what is the message that God sent Paul to preach? Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That is the good news of salvation in Jesus. When we get to chapter 15, Paul will define the gospel as the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, I'm preaching the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. In other words, I'm not bothered that you think Apollos is a better preacher than me. I came to preach the gospel, not to be eloquent or powerful, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So what should our focus be? Who preaches the best? Who visited you at the hospital? Which sister makes the best chicken and rice casserole for homecoming? No, Paul says our focus should be on the cross of Christ and the Christ of that cross. Now I want to ask you a question as we close. Sit very still. Don't put anything up. Look right here and listen. Why does Paul make mention of the cross of Christ in a discussion about division in the church? It's because I don't know anything that will put down schisms and bind up factions like focusing on the gospel of Christ. I heard about a church that had a granite marquee over the door. Etched in stone, it said, "We preach Christ crucified." That's found in verse 23 of this chapter. "We preach Christ crucified." They weren't paying attention to the grapevine that was growing on the right-hand side of that marquee. And the grapevine began to make its way up one of the pillars, and "We preach Christ crucified" got covered up. It simply said, "We preach Christ." That vine kept growing from right to left, and before long it said, "We preach." It kept growing, and before long their sign simply said, "We." Now, folks, when a church gets their eyes off of Jesus and puts their eyes on "we" instead of preaching Christ crucified, you've got time to fuss and fight. Now, I want you to lean in close, listen very carefully, and we're done. I don't care if it's a family that's in division, a personal relationship that's in conflict. I'm talking about between Christians. When it's a workplace that's divided, or when it's a church in conflict, when you see people not getting along, somebody has forgotten the wisdom of the old hymn writer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.